Blog Talk Radio.
Some of the guests on this podcast will express their viewpoints based on their own research, and those views aren't necessarily those of Blog Talk Radio, Cursed Net, Breakthrough Radio, or its affiliates. This podcast will also be available on iTunes under the keyword Cursed Net.
Hello, everyone. My name is Byron LeBeau, and welcome to Cursed Net Breakthrough Radio. Today is Monday, February 23rd, 2009. Before we start, I'd just like to make a short announcement. After yesterday's interview with both Joe Jordan and Guy Malone, I decided to write a mini-review of Dr. I.D.E. Thomas's book called The Omega Conspiracy. The webpage is called The Omega Conspiracy Mirrors the Cursed Net and can be found on my website called Inspector B. LeBeau. pbwiki.com. I hope you enjoy it. If you do get a chance to read the webpage, I'm sure it may entice you to actually go out and get the book and see just where we stand in ufology when it comes to the fallen angels and the demons. Well, Mr. Jordan, the guest you brought with you tonight mentioned you actually as a person who helped him along with both Pastor Chris Ward, and as well as Guy Malone, the very person we were interviewing yesterday. And since the hour with Guy went by so fast yesterday, Joe, I thought it best to skip my normal intro so that we would have more time to listen to Matt's story. Since speaking to him, I feel he has a very good deal to say and an awful lot of ground to cover. So, Joe, please do me the honor of adding the next flower to our testimonial bouquet as our newly dubbed string man. Welcome back, Joe. It seems like only yesterday.
Hell yes. Thank you, Byron. And this is a special, very special to me, testimony. And the reason this one is special is because if you remember back when I gave my testimony on the first show that I did with you, I told you that I came into this UFO field as an agnostic and later became involved in the New Age before I ever was shown the light and came out to be a Christian, and which I am still today, and that's the perspective that we work on this. But this particular testimony is one of the, I think he's probably the only one that I have that actually knew me before I became a believer. A Christian. Mm. And this person that you're going to hear tonight, he used to be involved in the UFO forum group of Florida, which I was part of. It used to be a monthly meeting that I would hold in the public library in Cocoa, Florida. And he was actually the one that ran the group over in Orlando, Florida. And that's how I met him. And we used to share some time together working in this UFO realm. And then when I became a believer, I was able to share with him what I had found, and God blessed that he was able to come out of this also, this deception. And it was a challenge when I made the change and I tried to share with him. He was very, very challenging to work with, as I was, you know, coming out of it myself, because we had gone through such a deception. But you're going to love his testimony, and you mentioned the connection between Guy Malone and Chris Ward. He also helped us get down to Roswell, Dr. Chris Ward and I, and he went with us in 2000 when we actually did the grand opening and ribbon-cutting ceremony and actually a couple of days of lectures at the Alien Resistance Coffee House, which Guy Malone established in Roswell years ago. And that was the beginning of the ministry in Roswell for Alien Resistance and our presence there. And I'd like to introduce you tonight, Matthew Kiss from Orlando, Florida.
Hello.
Yes. Hi, Matt. How are you?
I'm good.
Yeah, I did, and Matt, I did not realize that you had known Joe before, as you know, the first person he actually ever knew before he got involved with all of this stuff. This is very, very interesting.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember exactly when I did meet you, Joe. I thought it was like 96 or 97, somewhere in there.
Yeah, and that was before I became a believer. We were meeting at the group up in Edgewater at the time,
Jenna
group, and
Jenna Bartlett. Yeah.
Yep.
Well, I see. The problem I'm going to have is I know you two know one another. I know Joe just a little bit, and obviously Matt, I know you less. So you'll have to forgive me. I'm a very structured individual.
That's fine.
And I really like to get a feel on, you know, it's great to know where you were in 96 and 97. That's cleared up a little bit, that mystery. But what I'd like to do is to find out exactly how all of this evolved from the earliest part that we can possibly think of. So I thought, well, it looks like we can go, in your case, especially, Matt, I thought we could go right back to your childhood in order to alert, at least to alert the listening audience that you were almost abducted by human beings at one point when you were
yeah.
very young. And, and that you came from a military family. Now, I had a question after I had spoken to you. Is there at all, is there any connection between these two ideas? And while you're addressing that, and that is between being abducted and having your father in the military, and just give us a little background about your family, and especially your father, okay? So that might set the table a little bit. Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah, my father was in the Air Force during the Korean War. I think he was a radio operator and a bomber. But I don't know if I'd call us a military family because he wasn't, you know, his full career, he became eventually became an electronics engineer and worked primarily in the Defense Department or on defense projects.
Oh, I see.
But my childhood, as far as it relates to Christianity, my mother's Catholic, and I think at that time my father was Presbyterian, but really not clear on, you know, how strong his belief is. But my only memories of you know, early childhood, you know, I'm talking 7, 8, 9, 10 years old in there, or even maybe a little earlier, was just going to Sunday school a couple times, and I remember my father giving me, like, nickels to put in the offering plate. And that's pretty much all I remember about growing up in a Christian family. I mean, our family had challenges like every family does. And I was the youngest of five, so a lot of the barriers were broken down for me, and I think I had a lot more freedom than some of my three older brothers and older sister.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But,
right.
Go ahead.
You were the youngest in your family?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. All right.
The beginning of my faith and absolute conviction in the Bible being the Word of God and Jesus being our Lord and Savior happened in 1989 when I think I told you earlier that kind of a Damascus-type experience. You know, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, I had a very powerful conversion experience. At that time, I was working for the airlines, and my girlfriend was also working for the airlines. And we dated for about 3 years, and the first 6 months were wonderful. The last two and a half were pretty bad because I put her through a lot of grief and broke her heart a lot. But during that process, especially in the last 6 months of the three-year period that I knew my girlfriend, I started to read the Bible. But at that time, it really wasn't – I didn't view it as the Word of God. I just kind of figured it was a book of history. Maybe a book of wisdom, and my motivation for beginning to read the Bible was she tried to encourage me, but my real motivation, underlying motivation, was to try and find common ground with her and hopefully heal our relationship, but obviously God had a different plan in mind. She was a Christian, I believe she probably still is a Christian. She would rarely talk to me about the Bible because I wasn't, really hard on her about it. At that time I was a Darwinian evolutionist, and it didn't fit. It didn't seem to make sense to me. But reading the Bible it was like the last 6 months of 1989 or 1988, I believe. And during that period of time, I had read the entire New Testament from beginning to end 3 times in a 6-month period. So it was just devouring it. And the first 2 times I read it, really nothing happened. But as our relationship was falling apart, I'm sure she was praying for me. She was telling me to pray to God. It was kind of like a last resort for me. I was thinking, if there was a God, why would he be interested in me? But I was doing a lot of praying, a little bit of fasting at that time. And in my apartment in Chicago in 1989, when I realized that my relationship with my girlfriend was over, I was really brokenhearted. And just on my hands and knees in my apartment in Chicago, just crying for hours, to the point where the carpet beneath my face was saturated with tears. Mm-hmm. And in one instant, I felt the Holy Spirit fall upon me, kind of rest upon my head and shoulders and surround me. I didn't know what was going on then. Since that time, I've also felt the Holy Spirit at other times in my life. But I didn't understand what was happening to me. But this may sound a little crazy, but I heard the voice of God. I heard the voice of Jesus. Basically, just tell me, Matt, it's okay. You can live without her. Because either a few days before that or a few days after that, I'd actually was so distraught that I'd gone to the bank to withdraw money to buy a gun from a sporting goods store. I was going to do myself in. And the funny thing was, I sometimes think it was probably divine intervention, I couldn't find my wallet. It turns out my wallet had been stolen, but I didn't realize that for a couple of days. But obviously I couldn't get any money out of the bank to go buy a gun.
Well, so that's why it's a Damascus type of experience, though, because...
Yeah, and even to this day, it's difficult for me to evangelize because I'm really reluctant about this whole prayer salvation. The pastor of the church that I go to tells me, and it makes total sense to me now, unless the Holy Spirit's there and you're getting baptized, you're just getting wet. You're just taking a bath. And... I know I was baptized as a baby in the Catholic faith, but I've never been fully immersed. And let me make it clear that I don't believe water baptism saves you, but I think it's a public testimony of your faith. You are identifying yourself with Christ and acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior.
Right. Okay. Well, we did skip over a couple of things. First of all, and maybe I'm just misconstruing something here, but this, when you were abducted, or well, I guess what would they call it, an attempted abduction of you when you were young?
Yeah, no, I've never had. I know people talk about the hypnosis and all that stuff. I've never had any abduction experiences with aliens. I know you're talking about the thing that when I was a child. I think I was about 5 at the time, and we were living in Creve Coeur, Missouri, actually.
Right, okay.
And I was in the backyard, actually in a kind of a wetland, wild area in our backyard. And all I remember is two guys in their 20s or 30s trying to basically inject me with a hypodermic needle. I can still remember seeing that. And, I knew enough to know that what's going on, this ain't good. And I just fought and screamed and kicked and yelled, and I broke free of them and ran home.
Right.
And the funny thing was, the strange thing is, I don't think I really ever told my mother about it. I think I told my sister.
Mm-hmm.
But,
yeah,
I don't know what that was all about. Who knows?
Right. Yeah, well, that's strange right there to me, because you would think
you'd
be so scared that you would want to be protected so like something like this didn't happen again. But I just wanted to make absolutely sure there was no connection between that and perhaps, you're being in a military family or something.
Oh, I don't know.
Might have
I don't
been
know.
Doing.
I mean, you hear all the stories about the Montauk Project and what they did with kids there. I mean,
yeah, right.
I don't know. God only knows.
Okay.
But
all right.
I never really gave that too much consideration.
Okay, good. All right, well, now you jumped to 1989, and I assume it's because you had that Damascus-type experience. Now, you
I actually had made contact with another flight attendant who, you know, he knew that I was seeking, and he put a small paperback New Testament in my mailbox at work, and that was the New Testament that I read in that six-month period three times.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and but before that, you had mentioned that you were a Darwinian evolutionist.
Yes.
Heavy stuff there. What made you even think in those terms of being that as you were growing up?
Well, you know, I unlike my girlfriend, I went to a secular university. I went to Ohio State University.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I didn't, like I said, I really didn't have a lot of religious training as a child. I'm certainly not as a teenager. But I was kind of like a hippie born, you know, 15 years too late. I would have made your perfect flower child. I mean, that was kind of my attitude towards life. But I was always a pretty avid reader and very interested in many different subjects and topics. And I did, I think when I was about 15 or 16, I bought Origin of the Species. I don't think I ever finished the entire thing. It's pretty pretty serious read, I guess you'd say.
Very heavy reading.
But that was my belief system. I just, you know, I heard stories about the Bible, and it just seemed so fanciful and almost delusional to me at the time that could be true. And so I guess I really didn't have any other place to go other than evolution to explain the origins of mankind.
Right. Okay, so you grew up a Darwinist evolutionist, and we'll use 1989 as a benchmark date. Now, any time before that, first of all, did you have a good experience with your father? Were you close to your father?
Yeah, I mean, we had our challenges, just like any family, but he's a good father. He's still alive. You know, and the cards that he was dealt, I won't go into that, but the cards he was dealt in his childhood, what he did raising four boys and one girl, he did an extraordinary job, extraordinary.
Yeah.
And I'm sure much in part due to the prayers of my mother.
Well, anybody who can raise five kids, I was at my limit. I was at my limit when with the fourth child.
Yeah.
It just sort of like starts to really, you know, it gets a little bit more intense. But five can put people over the top, I think.
Yeah.
And in today's economy, Joe, it's probably down to two, right?
Oh, yes.
The way things are going, you know. So, okay, so your father, by the way, you did mention something about your father not only being in the Air Force, but having a little bit of a connection with Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. Did your father ever tell you what was going on at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base?
As it relates to the rumors that we have recovered vehicles, no, he never talked about that at all.
Okay.
Yeah.
So as far as you're concerned, up to 1989 then, even though you may have had difficult times, there was nothing of a paranormal nature or a UFO nature that had seriously affected you?
Well, it's interesting you should mention that, because I just remembered something I never brought up earlier when we talked. When we lived in, I think when we lived in Missouri, we had lost something. It was a type of a toy of mine, and I had actually sent it down the hamper into the, and the laundry room was actually in the basement at that time. You know, and we looked everywhere for that thing, and I think it was in a pants pocket, and we couldn't find it. It was just a little pencil that went to a toy that I had. But my brother Bob actually saw a ghost one time in our house in Ohio when we were living in Dayton, Ohio. And our brother's a pretty serious guy. He wouldn't just, and we'd clown around a lot, but it was obvious to me and my sister and my mom that he had seen something that startled him, shook him up a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't see it, but we saw his reaction to what he was looking at. Just saw kind of an apparition from the waist up, looked like it could have been an older woman or something. And we'd also heard rumors that somebody had died in that house. But that's the only thing I can think of, you know, in my teen years that was, or late, you know, 9, 10, 11, 12, and early teen years, any paranormal experiences that I had had experienced, or at least our household had.
Okay. Did your brother, was your brother affected by this at all?
he was my youngest older brother, and we shared a room together. And I remember that night, we were in bunk beds, and I was up above him, and I kind of peered over, you know, while we were trying to go to sleep, and I told him, you know, I wish you hadn't seen that thing. And he goes, you think I wish I had? So we didn't sleep too well that night, but there was never any other unusual phenomenon after that one encounter.
Okay, all right. Well, the other piece of the puzzle is, to my mind, how religion may have figured into your thinking before you met Joe Jordan. I know you had gone through a couple of, at least two, maybe three different experiences with your religious background. Maybe you can just...
you mean my involvement in churches?
Yeah, right, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. Well, obviously after the experience I had in Chicago in 1989, where I felt the Holy Spirit and heard the voice of God, and by the way, let me make it clear, I haven't heard God's voice since then. I mean, this was unmistakable, and it's kind of funny because early on in my, after that experience, other things happened that really shook me up emotionally and mentally, and I think my parents and even my sister and brothers thought that that was just part of a delusion that I'd had, and that usually leads to really frustrate me because I knew what I had experienced. I knew that it was not a delusion. But, you know, eventually I let that go, and, you know, it happened to me, and that's all that's important is that it changed me to my core, and it was in that instant, that moment, that the Bible was no longer just a book of history or wisdom. It was the Word of God. In that very instant where I heard the voice of Jesus and I felt the Holy Spirit, my faith in Scriptures and in God began at that instant, that moment in time.
Well, let's put it to the test right now. The voice tells you that, in effect, you can live without her.
Yeah, because she was my idol. I mean, she was the most important thing to me in life. And I wanted to marry this woman, but I was in no shape to be married to anybody.
Sure. So would you say then, on a scale of 1 to 10, that the advice was a 10, very, very good, or 1, very, very bad, looking back at it?
Excuse me, the advice?
The advice, you know, in effect, the advice was saying, forget about this girl.
Oh. Well, you know, it's funny because I still think of this woman from time to time, but probably for a good year or two, she was the first thought I had, even after my experience with God. She was the first thought I had in the morning and the last thought in my mind when I went to sleep for quite a long time, and really shut myself off emotionally and mentally to finding anybody new because I was still in love with this girl.
Gotcha.
And it took me quite some time to really... I realized that what I'd been given in exchange for my relationship with her was something far more valuable.
Right. Okay, I got it. So, all right. So you had other religious experiences at, now this is after 1989, and let's assume before you you met Joe, you went through other experiences, I assume, that helped shape your thinking.
Experiences or churches?
Well, church experiences. Let's start with that and then branch off from there.
Yeah. I remember after my conversion in 1989, you know, I had a strong conviction and realization I needed to start fellowshipping with Christians. So I started attending a church in Chicago, which is where I was living at the time, and this place was a mess. I mean, I went in there and there was so much gossip and backbiting, and I thought, man, the people in the world are better than these people. I may as well go back into the world. But so then I started to pray for a church that follows the Bible. That was my only prayer. And I eventually met some people on a flight one time from the Chicago Church of Christ, which was the Chicago branch of the International Churches of Christ that was started by Kip McKean in Boston in the late 70s, I think. And, you know, they were passionate, but theologically unsound. I don't know if I'll get letters or calls about that. But, you know, there were certain things they were telling me that didn't fit well. And probably the two most alarming things about them was I remember having a conversation. I had conversations with people in San Francisco and in Orlando at that time, too, because I was still working for the airlines. And I remember being confronted by some of the members of the church, you know, telling me it's a commandment that you tithe. You have to tithe 10%. You know, essentially, they were ready to excommunicate me because I wasn't tithing. Obviously, I didn't know enough scripture to defend myself. You know, we know, anyone who knows the scriptures well knows that the Apostle Paul says that, you know, we should tithe not out of obligation or compulsion or guilt or duty. It should flow from our heart. You know, in my heart at that time, you know, I was you know, willing to tithe, but didn't understand, you know, my desire to tithe now is much stronger because the love that God has for me and the realization that the New Testament and the gospel is the only hope for mankind. Mm-hmm. And they also, I ran a conversation with one of their leaders in Orlando, and he was upset that I didn't just jump to attention and grab a pencil and start writing down what he had to say. And eventually he yelled at me and yelled at everybody in the group, said, you know, somebody find that man a pencil. And I just thought, man, you know, maybe we should just slip this guy between Matthew and Mark, you know, because he's uttering the words of God. And his attitude was just so, he berated me and humiliated me in front of everybody. And the other experience was they would really pressure you to feel or they'd really pressure you to bring people to their Bible studies. Now, I think this church has changed somewhat since this time, but, you know, I think they had some serious theological problems with the way they conducted their faith and conducted their church. And that left a bad taste in my mouth. And the thing that frightened me was that I had prayed for the church that followed the Bible, and I thought that that's where I was. Obviously, no church can follow the scriptures perfectly because we all struggle with sin until the day we die. But, you know, they would make you feel, it was very much performance. It was a performance theology. You know, unless you were bringing people to Bible study and you were doing this, and a lot of people were doing it because they were being manipulated or guilted into it, rather than it being a genuine conversion of their heart and a desire to serve God, which is where it really has to come from. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I left that church and I was, you know, they tried to convince me that I was leaving the one true church, that was really difficult to accept. And eventually in the early 90s, I think, or like around 93, 94, I started attending a Unity church, and that's when I got, you know, even deeper into the mire of the confusion that makes up the New Age. It's an endless pursuit of knowledge and never really coming to the truth. And it's also flattering. They try to flatter you and make you think that you're learning these esoteric mysteries that Christians and other people don't understand and that you're somehow special. But I studied the Course in Miracles at Unity, and that was just another nail in the eventual losing of my faith.
Correct me if I'm wrong, though. Isn't the Unity Church and the Course in Miracles and stuff like that, wasn't that channeled material?
I believe it allegedly was channeled by a Jewish psychiatrist.
Yes.
She claims that it was channeled, I don't know, channeled from God, I believe.
Right.
And anybody that studied the Course in Miracles, it's nothing but a bunch of confusion and nonsense. You read it and read it and read it, and you still can't figure out what it's trying to tell you.
That's true. And this is, unfortunately, for people who are in the New Age, when I did my study of the New Age, I found that the confusion is nothing but a bunch of gibberish, and it comes at you from all different types of sources. And it's really sad when you really look into this carefully and you see what they are saying. And if you don't, just as we were saying yesterday, Joe, with Guy Malone, if you don't have an anchor to go to judge things by, you can be led just about anywhere.
Absolutely.
Yes, and I know that's what happened to Lynn Dickey. I'll never forget. She was ensconced in this New Age, and the critical thinking wasn't there in the beginning because she really believed this. Just like that woman, Blossom Goodrich, or whatever her name was really, truly believed that she was going to see a UFO in Alabama at one point about 6 or 7 months ago. And we even had a discussion on the radio program. Well, I don't think so. Or if you do, rebuke it. But what you're seeing, if they're predicting it's going to be there, you bet your bottom dollar that there might be something wrong with it.
Well, it's funny you should say that, because when I just went to Roswell this last July with Joe and Bill, what's Bill's last name?
Daffendahl.
I told some people in the church that I was going to Roswell on a missions trip, and they were like, "You're going to Roswell?" And one of them said, "Isn't that where that UFO supposedly crashed?" And I was like, "Yeah, so that's what we're doing. We're going there to share the truth with the people that are caught up in this deception." Mm-hmm. And another guy kind of, I was having a phone conversation with him, and he said, "You know, Matt, I never told anybody this, but when I was 12, and me and my grandmother were in our kitchen, and we looked out the window and watched a metallic silver disc hover over our fence line about 100, 150 yards away. We watched it for 15 minutes. Mm. And I asked him, I said, did you go outside to investigate? He said, hell no, I'm going to go near that thing.
Yeah. They instinctively knew better, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, you had mentioned something about being sidetracked, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, you mentioned either the book or the movie Communion.
It was the book.
By Whitley Strieber.
Yeah.
Now, what was it about that particular book that you singled out, because I understand you read a lot of books, but that actually sidetracked you? What exactly was it that sidetracked you?
It was the... at the time when I was reading the Bible during that six-month period where I devoured the New Testament, I was reading some other books at the same time, but at that time I was also reading Communion. Anybody in the UFO field knows who, I would think, knows who Whitley Strieber is. And it was actually a book that my roommate had bought, and we used to have conversations in the bars in Chicago. We'd sit around and have a few beers, and we would talk about, wow, could there be life out there, and, you know, and every once in a while we'd hear a story in the news or somewhere about somebody had sighted a ship, you know. But he bought the book, and he couldn't get into it. But I remember during that time, I guess it was, it was 1989 and shortly thereafter, where I saw that book all the time in all the bookstores and all the airports that I was at. And it was something very unsettling about the cover, the whole appearance of this. It's actually a tan-colored gray, or what's typically known as the grays. And I read that book during the time of my conversion, and I believed it. I didn't think the guy was crazy, and I didn't think the guy was making it up. And I believed it, and I made the incorrect assumption that, you know, when the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, speaks of angelic encounters, they weren't angels, they were aliens. And we were just technologically not advanced enough at that time to understand interplanetary travel, or should I say alleged interplanetary travel. Right. So at that very time of my conversion, I believed that, you know, that was a weed, I guess I would say, it was planted in my mind, which eventually caused me to lose my faith in the Bible as being the Word of God. Then I started to believe it was the words of extraterrestrials.
Well,
and I made, like I said, the most damaging book that I read in the seven-year period that I was in the New Age were Zechariah Sitchin's works, which are quite extensive. But, you know, I came to the same conclusion almost at the moment of my conversion that he did, that we're not talking about angels, we're talking about aliens. You know, we're not talking about supernatural beings that travel from the spiritual realm into the physical realm. We're talking about, you know, hardware, alien craft coming here from other planets, and, you know, these uneducated and non-sophisticated people of 3 or 4 or 5 thousand years ago couldn't understand that. So they just called them angels, you know, but they didn't understand the whole technology.
Right. So, in other words, you're saying that it's almost like a 1-2 punch. Whitley Strieber sort of like set you up in a sidetrack, and because of the extensive works, and believe me, I've read the works of Zachariah Sitchin. I actually lectured on him back in the early 90s, believe it or not. And so I'm very familiar with what you're saying as far as Zachariah Sitchin is concerned, but he did mention that this is a third-dimensional type of phenomena. But the thing is, the kicker is that the Anunnaki were advanced beings from another planet who seemed to have a different time cycle than we did, and that's the whole hook, in a sense, to get you to believe, in effect, that they are our gods who created us.
Right.
And this is serious stuff now, because now you're taking, here's a man who's allegedly a Jewish secular, or I should say a Jewish scholar.
And from what I understand, I don't know if it's accurate or not, you probably know better than me, he allegedly is one of the few people in the world that can understand the Sumerian cuneiform records.
Correct. There's approximately 200 Mesopotamian scholars, of which he claims to be one, but I don't think you can convince Michael Heiser of that. And as a matter of fact, the irony was that I, back in those days, Matt, I was probably as confused as you were, because I was trying to use, I think I spoke to this yesterday, I was actually trying to use Sitchin as potentially, allegedly answering one part of the equation of the biogenetic engineering, in other words, the physical roots, and then supplementing that with the Gnostics for the spiritual angle. I said, if you put those two together, maybe we can come up with the mix of how all of this comes together. Brother, was I wrong? And, you know, as far as that goes, I didn't get my eyes open on that until I read Michael Heiser's website. And he was actually challenging this man on the scholarship of Mesopotamian translations.
Yeah.
Of which, as far as I know now, I don't want to get a lawsuit, but as far as I know, Zachariah did not take him up on his challenge. And even Heiser was wondering out loud, well, why don't you? I mean, this is we could have a scholarly debate about your interpretations of not only the words themselves, but the usage of the words. Are you using these words correctly? So, and I would invite anybody to go to Michael Heiser's website, and you will see the actual detailed analysis of the contradictions that he found as a Mesopotamian scholar with what Zachariah Sitchin was trying to promote as the truth in regard to his book Genesis Revisited, which is a watered-down version of the 12th planet.
Yeah.
But I can see very much how many, many people who have absolutely no knowledge of any of this stuff could get very easily hoodwinked into believing, yes, that answers the question. Now we can get rid of the Bible, and now we have these Anunnaki who are all...
Or at least rejected as the Word of God. It's just, you know, enlightened beings from other worlds, but it's not necessarily completely infallible.
No, exactly. But it is a very powerful a group of writings that it's hard to challenge unless you know something, and most people don't know much about... Hebrew or Greek or whatever, so we must rely on other people who do. So that's where the problem comes in. So, well, that brings me right to the question about what started to turn you around about all of these anti-biblical obstacles that you were grappling with.
Mm. Yeah, well, I would say from 1989 and especially from 1993, I believe, which was when I left the International Churches of Christ and went deeper into the New Age, the real hook for me was the whole UFO phenomena and what I believed to be, at that time, aliens traveling here from other worlds and in ships the same way, you know, we travel through space. And it took about from like 93 to about 99. So it was about, well, from 89 really, but from definitely from 93 to 99, that was about a six-year period where I read everything I could find on the UFO phenomenon. I went to conferences all the time. I was going to one or two conferences a week in Florida and any place I could go to hear speakers. And these were intelligent people. Some of them were ex-military or ex-government. You know, they weren't just a bunch of pot-smoking hippie freaks. I mean, my God, they even had a conference, I think, in 1999 about the UFO phenomenon at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. You know, anybody in the UFO field probably knows who John Mack is. He's a Harvard-educated psychiatrist. So these were people with credentials. Now, yeah, you can have a PhD and still be an idiot, but I was more likely to kind of believe some of these people because, you know, I just, during that time, all the conferences, all the books I read, probably 100 to 150 books on the subject and related New Age material that eventually from definitely from 89, but definitely from 93 to 99, eroded my faith in the Bible. I no longer believed it was the Word of God. I'd lost my faith in the Scriptures.
Well, that, you know, that's an interesting point right there, Matt, considering all the books you did read. Did you see, when I did my research over 40 years, I made it a point to go out of my way to read the opposite side of the point of view, just to make sure I wasn't missing something. So you read the so-called, in my case, when I was trying to, I kind of figured it was something definitely real if you followed you. So therefore, I would read the debunkers just to see what they were saying, if they made any sense whatsoever. Eventually, I said, no, it's not like they're stupid people, but they were... this is where I formed my conclusions about disinformation, that they were spewing us with disinformation because they were trying to hide something. Now, I was trying to get to the bottom of what they were trying to hide, you know. So for you, say, let's say between 1989 and 99, did you read anything on the other side that would try to promote the biblical truth of what we were dealing with?
No. Not until around 99, after I'd met Joe Jordan and Chris Ward and Guy Malone, you know, 99, 2000, in that time period, did I start to read other volumes. Enoch was one of them. And I know some people get a little crazy about Enoch. Oh, my God, it's an extra-biblical book. But I certainly think it at least carries just as much weight as the writings of Josephus, that at least maybe it's some accurate history. And anyone that knows the Epistle of Jude knows that Enoch is actually quoted in the Epistle of Jude as a prophecy, mind you. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of prophecy, so at least that one verse in the Epistle of Jude is Holy Spirit inspired.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
that's
my understanding.
Right, you're talking to the choir here because at the beginning of the program, I actually, one of the reasons I made mention of that little mini review that I did, the Omega Conspiracy really does, I believe, a very, very good job in showing us the truth of the fallen angels and demon and the conspiracies that surround why they tried to dismiss the Book of Enoch. And
right.
We made the same thesis in our book, The Cursed Net, and that's why I call the webpage The Omega Conspiracy Mirrors the Cursed Net, because I read that book very, very carefully to see if there was any differentiation between what, and this is a Dr. Thomas, who happens to be a Welsh preacher, by the way, and he was very well ensconced with Scripture, very knowledgeable about it. So when he had something to say, and knowing the opposition and knowing the other side and being very familiar with ufology, ufologists, and et cetera, and the paranormal, he was an ideal person to actually pen what I would now consider the fundamental book that you must read before you can even begin to understand or appreciate or make a decision about this whole field of ufology.
Yeah. You know?
knowing your Strebers and knowing your Zachariah Sitchins and whatever, get to know people like David Lewis on the other side of the fence, who did write
that's,
a book way
that's
back.
That's the author I read. I read in like 99 after Joe and Chris and Guy kind of helped me see this thing, you know, the what I believe, you know, and many people that are Christians obviously believe to be the true biblical explanation and interpretation of what we're experiencing, you know, and have been experiencing for thousands of years as far as vehicles in the sky. But it was, I think it was by Joe Lewis, or not Joe Lewis, I forget who you just said.
David Allen Lewis.
I think you gave me one of those books, Joe, and then I also at that time I read a book by Missler, Chuck Missler. Do you remember the title of that one?
Alien Encounters.
Alien Encounters. I read that. But I didn't read that until I'm sure people were praying for me, and Joe and Guy and Chris were helping to lead me out of it, out of the delusion, I would say. But not until that time did I read anything that presented the UFO phenomenon as a fallen angelic phenomenon rather than an extraterrestrial phenomenon. And, you know, during that seven-year period, I slowly, completely stopped reading the Bible. So I lost all my discernment or much of it. And the only time I would read the Bible is if it would demonstrate or prove to me that proof or convince me of my own belief system at the time that they weren't angels, they were aliens, you know. And I would refer to the Bible if Sitchin referred to it or if somebody else referred to it, but not until 99 or 2000 did I start to read other books like Enoch or the Chuck Missler book that presented the biblical model of what we're dealing with.
Okay, so at what point would you absolutely say that you turned around and now you can with conviction say that we were hoodwinked by the ufological arguments that these things are ETs from other galaxies, et cetera, et cetera? Or they're worse, their government craft always have been, always will be.
Well, it's interesting because when I started to attend the Unity Church in like 91, 93 in that area, I started spending a lot of time with a girl that I met there, and she was interested in the aliens also. But around 1999, we started going our separate ways, and she started listening to Joyce Myers. I know people have issues with her, but, you know, sometimes she says things that are, you know, I listened to a few of her tapes at that time, but my friend Joanne started listening to Joyce Myers, and she was slowly coming out of the delusion and coming to the conviction of her faith again. She'd grown up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I would say not long after she started listening to Joyce Meyer, and that was in like the 1999 period of my life, and probably, she was probably praying for me too, and I think both of us had met Joe Jordan over in Tampa or Sarasota at a conference maybe a year or two before that. Cocoa Beach Hilton, yeah. And I think Jim Green and Mary Green were there too, I think.
Yep.
Joe was talking with us, and I just couldn't accept what he was saying at the time. I think, you know, the God of this world had blinded the heart, my heart and mind, and no longer believed the truth. And that caused me tremendous anxiety and pained my heart for a long time. When I remember having a conversation with Joe over the phone, telling him, you know, you started to feel as an unbeliever and became a Christian. I went into it as a Christian. And I felt like I just so disappointed God and maybe even lost my salvation. And I just... I mean, I still think about it sometimes. It makes me a little sad, but
yeah.
I guess nothing's wasted with God. Go ahead, sorry.
Yeah, I don't want to get too personal, but was it what you just mentioned, was that what maybe brought on this mental crisis that you had?
Oh, no. Well, what happened to me is after I had the Damascus-type experience in 1989 in my apartment in Chicago, I walked into my bedroom. I mean, I felt, as the Bible tells, a peace that passes all understanding, and I knew everything was going to be fine.
Yeah.
And then I got up and I walked into my bedroom in my apartment and picked up some books on the Medjugorje phenomenon now, and felt that there was something in my room. I couldn't see anything, but I mean, if anybody's ever felt the presence of evil, it's thick like a knife. I mean, there was something in that room with me, and my mind was attacked in a very powerful way. And that's what eventually led to a lot of the delusions and the fear and the paranoia, which, by the way, I haven't had any problems with since about 2002.
Right.
But there was a period of time there from 1989 to about 2002 where every once in a while I would get sick again, but I was coming out of that the New Age, you know, during that time. I was moving into it and then moving out of it, you know, in late 99 and early 2001, 2002.
Well, what was it about 2002? We're getting towards the end of the program, but I would like you to dwell, if you could. What was it either about in and around 2002 that you either felt this strong relationship with Jesus to the extent that all of these other things that happened in the past didn't bother you anymore or were of no concern to you?
Well, as far as I know, I only saw a gray on one occasion, and it was in my parents' home in Orlando. And I was listening to Ann Druffel at that time. She was talking about righteous indignation as a method to stop or terminate abduction experiences. Like I said, I've never been abducted, you know, as far as I know, and I'm pretty certain of that. But I pretty much sent this little guy a telepathic message because I knew about that's the way they communicate, and he backed off. But it wasn't until having a conversation with Joe and Chris and Guy in around 2000, early 2000, that I realized that these things need to obey the commands of God. And he has control over them and allows them to do what they do. And when he wants to send them screaming away, he does so. And it was probably in 2002 where I was in a friend's house. I was renting a room in Lake Mary, Florida, and a very large, you know, your typical angel of darkness came through my doorway. And this thing was about 8-9 feet tall. And I just sat right up in my bed. I woke up. I looked right at it. I really wasn't scared. And I just, and all I said was, in Jesus' name, you know, leave, or in Jesus' name, be gone. And the thing just dissipated. It just evaporated. It was tall. It was like out of a black robe and a skeleton face and skeleton hands. And since that time, you know, there have been other occasions. I saw some shadow beings one time. But I think these are probably all just manifestations of the fallen angels, whether it's angels in different guises or maybe some type of technology that they maybe possibly use. I don't know as much about that as I think you do. But I had these two dark shadow beings approach me, standing over my bed when I was living in Apopka, Florida, and I rebuked that too, and they both disappeared. And then I began to realize I didn't need to be scared. And from that time on, maybe for a couple years after that, occasionally I'd be awakened in the middle of the night. I would feel something sit down on my bed. And I don't even look anymore. I just keep my head on my pillow and I rebuke it in Christ's name and go right to bed.
Yeah.
It doesn't really scare me anymore.
It's interesting, Matt. And Joe, you'll back me up on this. A few weeks back, we were talking to Nicole Malone, who goes under the pen name of Paradox Brown. And she actually wrote a book called A Modern Guide to Demons and Fallen Angels. And I made mention of it because it was an extremely interesting chapter 8 that she had written that dealt with fallen angels. And she used the schema of the hologram that they actually can create not only themselves but a whole scene. And if you're able to break that up, you're breaking up their whole scene of what they're trying to present. So when you said to me that you were faced with this 8-foot skeleton-like being with a hood and stuff, and and he dissipated and broke up into pieces. It reminded me of what she wrote about in that book, that in effect it actually is proving that this was a fallen angel that you were dealing with. And by rebuking it, you are not only rebuking the angel, but the whole virtual image that they are trying to create for whatever their agenda may be.
Well, we need to remember also that there were times when angels appeared in the Old Testament times, and some people didn't realize they were dealing with an angel. Certain patriarchs knew, and certain other ones weren't sure, because they appeared very human. And we know that the Bible also tells us in Hebrews, I believe, that we should be kind to strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. Now, I took that scripture and paired it with the Apostle Paul's writings that Lucifer masquerades as an angel of light. And that really put me in a tizzy for a while, because I thought, you know, I'd even go to church and I'd think Satan's sitting right next to me and I wouldn't know it, you know, and I got real paranoid about that. Mm-hmm. And so I realized I didn't need to be scared anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, he couldn't do anything to me that I wouldn't bring upon myself or that God would allow. And if God allowed it, you know, I trust more in his loving care and concern for me, that even if something bad happens to me, ultimately good will come from it. This, the Bible says that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose.
That's correct. Right. So,
Byron, can I interject here?
Absolutely. Go ahead, Joe.
Before we run out of time, I just wanted to share a little piece here. You brought up Michael Heiser a couple of times, and Michael Heiser is a good friend of mine, and I've spoken with him at conferences that we've talked at, you know, together at over the past years. And his view on the alien abduction experience and the UFO phenomenon itself is he believes that the purpose behind the experience, whether it be UFOs or abductions, is to change our mindset. And you're seeing a prime example with that in this testimony that Matthew has. When he became a believer, became a lost soul to becoming a believer, that's when the fight took a whole nother level. And that's why the conflict, you know, that was involved with him in his life on what was right and what was wrong was the word, the true word of God, was it not? And you can see the powerful warfare that was going on for Matthew's soul at that time. And because he didn't have the grounding that, you know, he should have had in the early times as he became a believer, he was still left open to this. And this is something that is so important that any Christians out there who even have this idea that they can try and put the two together, aliens and the Bible, that's an open door that they have to be very careful with, and they have to be very grounded in the word itself to be able to discern what's happening here. But the whole idea that the whole purpose behind the UFO phenomenon is to change our mindset. And this is something that goes back to J. Allen Hynek. If you look up the actual term that goes with CE4, it's reality transformation. And that's exactly what Mr. Heiser was talking about, is it changes a person's reality. It changes their perception of what reality is. And that's what they're trying to do here. And Matthew's a prime example of the enemy trying to do that with him.
Right, right.
Amen.
Matthew, and we said this yesterday, Joe, that the hooks are immense. They're many, varied, and they're very, very slick at what they do.
But, yeah, and that was the big hook for me, was I for the longest time when I was in the New Age, and I believed that these were aliens, I would talk to anybody that would listen. And the thing that drove me nuts was that a lot of people weren't interested, and I thought, how can you not be interested? Look at all this evidence I'm presenting, all these testimonies, all these scientists and psychiatrists that believe this, and they've studied it, and there's something to it. How can you not be interested? And I eventually realized some people just, you know, they're just, they don't think deeply about things. They'd rather just, I don't say that to be unkind, that's just the way some people are. And the hook of it was, my God, we're being visited by life from another world. This is earth shaking. Right. Other than the return of Christ, what could change our society and our viewpoints more than that?
That's right.
And that's the hook of it. That's the real hook of it.
Well, another hook is that we have about a minute left, but music now. But I'll just make one statement. We got to go, but if you don't read the whole Bible, the part you don't read, that's the place that they'll try to get you. So read your whole Bible. And a quote from Scripture, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Well, good night, Joe. Good night, Matt. I want to thank you both for being on the program.
Thank you.
Very enlightening.
Thank you, Byron.
You're welcome. And to all I say, have a peaceful night and a fruitful tomorrow. Good night, everybody.
Good night.